today, in taking up this series on Mark, I would like us to go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, where we will go back to the beginning of the Lord's Galilean ministry. So let's begin our reading by turning to Mark chapter 1, verse 14, and we'll read through to verse 20. As I said, here we have the beginning of the Lord's great Galilean ministry and the call of the four fishermen to full-time service. Mark 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. We pray that God will add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. First, some background notes. In the first 13 verses of Mark, we read about the ministry of John the Baptist and the baptism and temptations of our Lord. But it's important to remember, between verses 13 and verse 14, the time gap is about 1 year, during which the Lord spent a lot of time in the Jerusalem area. And this time period is covered in John chapters 1 to 4. In verse 14, where we began our reading, we began with our Lord's great Galilean ministry, which occurred subsequent to what happened in John chapters 1 to 4. And this Galilean ministry covered a period of about 1 year and 9 months. And it's this period of the Lord's ministry that Mark covers right up to and including chapter 9. Incidentally, it was during the first year of the Lord's ministry, which is between verses 13 and 14, that John the Baptist was imprisoned. And we'll learn more about that when we come to chapter 6. Now let's look at verse 15. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." I want you to notice, God keeps a perfect timetable. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." In the English language, we only have one word for time. But in the Greek language, there are two. There is chronos and kairos. Chronos has to do with the passing of time, or the duration of time, or the quantity of time. Kairos has to do with a definite time, or a special time, or a quality time. If I was to say in Greek the time is 9 p.m. or 9 a.m., I would use chronos. If I was to say in Greek the time has arrived, it's your birthday or it's New Year's Day, I would use the word kairos. Well, kairos is used here in verse 15. The time is fulfilled according to God's timetable. That is to say, the time for the coming of the king and the announcement of the coming kingdom is at hand. The time has arrived. We read in Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." People in the world, people who are not Christians, believe time is endless. It's cyclic. The Bible teaches us, however, that God created time, and that a time is coming when time will be no more, but that along the way there are special and significant times. In other words, God has a timetable, which is great for us to know, especially during those times in our lives when we feel everything is out of control. Those times in our lives when there's no rhyme or reason for anything anymore. How wonderful to know that God has a perfect timetable. And in these verses, we have a major event in God's timetable, the coming of the King, the announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, with regard to the kingdom of God, let me say this. The kingdom of God has come and is coming. The kingdom of God has come and is coming. Notice again verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. As we all know, the subject of John the Baptist's preaching was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you notice, now that John is in prison, the Lord Jesus continues to preach the same message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news that the King and his kingdom have arrived. That's what he was saying. But as we all know, the King was rejected. And so you ask, does that mean the kingdom of God never arrived? Of course not. The kingdom of God did come, but it's also still to come. Now, I know that sounds like a lot of double talk, but it really isn't, because what we're saying is the kingdom of God has come in its spiritual form, but it won't come in its physical form until Christ comes again. Do you see what I'm saying? Anyone who receives Christ as Savior now enters the kingdom of God. Christ is our King, and God rules in our hearts and in our lives. But there's more to come. The kingdom is coming. When Christ returns, he will set up his earthly kingdom. But there's another point I must make about verse 15, and it relates to the word repent. Now, to repent is not as easy as some people think. The Greek word for our English word repent means a change of mind. And the problem of many people is they confuse two things: sorrow for the consequences of sin and sorrow for sin. I meet people nearly every week who are desperately sorry for the mess sin has made of their lives, but from the way they talk, it's evident if they could be reasonably sure they could escape the consequences of their sins, they would do the same thing all over again. And this is because it's not the sin they hate, but the consequences of their sin. And they've never repented, because repentance means men and women are not only sorry they were found out, they're also sorry they sinned in the first place. That's what repentance is. Repentance means the man or woman who was in love with sin has come to hate sin because it's sin. Then Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. What does that mean? Well, to believe the gospel means to take Jesus at his word. That's what it means. It means we believe God is the kind of God Jesus told us about. You see, repentance alone won't save us. Even though God expects us to turn from our sins, we must also put our faith in the Lord Jesus. As Paul expressed it in Acts 20 when talking to the elders at Ephesus, he put it this way: we must exercise repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. You see, repentance without faith could simply be remorse. So it means we also have to believe. Repent and believe the gospel. Now verses 16 to 20. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets, and immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Now, in these verses, we have the call of the four fishermen, Andrew, Simon, that's Peter, and James and John. Now, some people have the idea these four men had never seen the Lord Jesus Christ before, and that the Lord was just walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he called them right out of the blue. Well, that's not right. These four men had already met the Lord and had sat under his ministry. In fact, we know from John chapter 1 that Peter and Andrew are already disciples, and most likely James and John were also, because we read of disciples being present with the Lord when he changed the water into wine in John chapter 2. We also read that disciples were present with the Lord when he met the Samaritan woman in John 4. As I said earlier, these events, John chapter 1 through to chapter 4, have already taken place. Which means Peter, James and John were no strangers to the Lord. So what we have here is not these men becoming disciples, but rather their call to full-time service. But notice when James and John left their father in the fishing business in verse 20, they didn't leave him stranded and helpless. There were hired servants there, which may indicate it was a good family business. And that's what James and John left to follow the Lord. It was obviously a costly thing for them to go into full-time service. And the Lord Jesus still calls men and women to forsake all and follow him. And what he does, neither possessions nor parents should be allowed to hinder our obedience. Which raises an interesting point. Have you ever thought about the men whom Jesus picked as his first followers? I think it's important we notice who they were. They were just ordinary men. They didn't come from university or a theological college. They weren't drawn from the aristocracy. They weren't wealthy. They were fishermen. That is to say, they were ordinary people. It was as if Jesus said, "Give me 12 ordinary men, and with these men, if they will give themselves to me, I will change the world." There's a lesson here for us. And that is, we should not only think of what we are, but also of what the Lord Jesus Christ can make us. Peter, Andrew, James and John were fishermen. They were ordinary people. And with a team like this, the world was changed. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, we read, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble were called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." The Lord calls ordinary people like you and me. Of course, there are times when God calls people who are above average. We all know that. Take the Apostle Paul, a brilliant, well-trained scholar, one of the great human minds of all time. But generally, the Lord calls ordinary, average people like you and me. So don't feel bad if you're only average, if you're only ordinary as to your ability or as to your looks. You could be the kind of person that God wants to serve him in ways that can change the world. But there's another point here. Notice the Lord doesn't call loafers. Peter and James and John and Andrew were already busy when the Lord called them. Sure, they were ordinary people, but they weren't sitting around doing nothing. They were doing their day's work, catching fish and mending nets. They remind me of the prophet Amos. Amos said in chapter 7 of his book, "The Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" That means God's call to serve him can come to us not only in an assembly meeting, but only when we're praying, but while we're working in the middle of the day. So what lesson can we learn from all this? Well, it's this. If you are an ordinary person, but you are willing to work, just start serving the Lord in a small way, and he may call you to a larger sphere of service as you prove yourself faithful. I remember when I returned from Africa just 9 years ago and began the Emmaus prison ministry, I began with just one prisoner, then two. I had decided, although my gifts were primarily that of a Bible teacher, I believed every Bible teacher should do the work of an evangelist, and so I began posting these Bible correspondence courses to one or two people in the jails. And it's from there that the work has grown, so that today, around Australia, there are now over 600 men and women regularly studying the Bible by correspondence. And the work is growing every day. So what I'm saying is, more often than not, we have to start things in a small way, and when we prove we can do the job and be relied upon, it's then that God often calls us to larger spheres of service. But then I want you to notice how the Lord calls these men. He simply said, "Follow me." I wonder what they saw in Jesus to make them want to follow him. I think I know. Someone once said, I forget who it was, "We admire people for reasons. We love them without a reason." Let me repeat that. We admire people for reasons. We love them without a reason. That's what true love is all about. Love just happens because of who the person is and who we are. The Lord Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." Would I be right in saying most of us here today began to follow the Lord Jesus not because of anything he said, but because of who he is? But then there's another thing about this call. It's what the Lord offered these men if they would follow him. Did you notice what that was? They had to be willing to work. He gave them a job to do. He didn't call them to sit back and do nothing. He called them to serve him. But there's another point I want to make. If we're called to be fishers of men, let's be intelligent fishermen. As much as possible, we should use our common sense and go where the fish are. And that means we have to start relating to people. After all, they are the fish. And that means, as much as possible, we need to use the right bait for the right fish. The Christian literature you give to an unbelieving teenager will be different to the Christian literature you give to a retired couple who need Christ. Different bait, different fish. What you say to your Asian neighbour, a Buddhist, will be different to what you tell a works-oriented professing Christian who has gone to church all their life. In presenting the gospel to men and women in jail, my approach to Aborigines is different to what it is to Europeans. In dealing with Vietnamese, I have to use a different approach again. The same gospel but you're presenting it in different ways. You're an intelligent fisherman. You are using different bait. It's all part of being an intelligent fisherman. We all need to pray for wisdom in this area. Also notice what the Lord said in verse 17. Come after me and I will make you fishers of men. The disciples were to catch men and women for Christ. Notice the Lord didn't say, make yourself fishers of men. No, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now verses 21 and 22. Then they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And what happened was very interesting, as we'll see in a moment. But first, some background notes about Capernaum and then the synagogue. First, Capernaum. Capernaum was a town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. You'll see that if you look at a map in the back of your Bible. It was an important commercial city on the old road that went all the way from Egypt to Damascus in Syria. We know from Matthew chapter 8 that Roman soldiers were garrisoned there. We also know that it was the home of Peter and Andrew and James and John. It was also the new home of the Lord Jesus. He had recently moved there from Nazareth. We read that in Matthew 4:13. But there was also a synagogue in Capernaum, and a synagogue was a place for teaching. The synagogue service consisted of three things: prayer, the reading of God's word, and the exposition of God's word. There was no music, there was no singing, and there was no sacrifice. In the temple there was, but not in any of the synagogues. I suppose we could say the temple was the place of worship and sacrifice, and the synagogue the place of teaching and instruction. But one thing the synagogue never had was a permanent preacher or teacher. When the people met at the synagogue, it was open to the man in charge to call on any competent person to give the address and the exposition. There was no professional ministry whatsoever. And may I say in passing, it was on the synagogue service that the early Christian assemblies were modelled. Anyhow, when Jesus taught in the synagogue at Capernaum, his teaching was like a new revelation. Why? Because he didn't teach like the scribes, he taught with personal authority. It's been said the scribes spoke from authorities, but Jesus spoke with authority. You see, although the scribes were experts in the law, they never gave a decision on their own. They would always quote other authorities for what they said. How different with the Lord. He didn't have to quote other people. Well, if the Lord's words amazed the people, what he did later left them thunderstruck. You see, in the synagogue there was a man in the grip of a demon who created a disturbance, and Jesus healed him. Let's read about it in verses 23 to 28. Now, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out of a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Jesus, with one word of authority, exorcised the demon from this man. Now let me make three points about demons. Number one, demons can inhabit religious places. Notice this demon possessed man is not outside the synagogue or in some seedy bar or something like that. He's right in the synagogue in the midst of the professing people of God. Can that happen today? Yes. Satan is not opposed to infiltrating the church. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us Satan comes as an angel of light. 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us the Spirit expressly tells us that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And the context makes it evident it's inside the professing church that this takes place. Demons will do whatever they can to sneak into the midst of God's people. Demons can even be involved in a display of supernatural power such as healings. Some people get the idea because some supernatural display of power takes place such as a healing in a church that it must be of God. Not necessarily. Satanic power may be involved. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Remember, demons are orthodox in their belief. In verse 24, the demon knew Jesus was from Nazareth and that he was the Holy One of God. Demons don't have any problems believing in the existence of God. In James 2:19 we read, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. James is making the point that orthodox belief does not save a person. He is making the point that just believing about Christ will never make anybody a Christian. As you know, the community in which we live is full of people who say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they show little evidence they do. They show little evidence that they are genuine Christians. They're just like this demonized man. They know who Jesus is, and they are even fearful of judgment, yet they are lost. Let me ask you, do you have anything more than just belief in Christ? Have you committed your life by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted him as your Savior? But I'm getting away from the subject of the passage. And the passage is telling us demons submit to the authority of Christ. In verse 25 we read, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Jesus used the same words again when he stilled the storm, and you notice he didn't have to conduct an elaborate ritual of exorcism as some do nowadays when involved in what they call a deliverance ministry. There was no all-night prayer meeting, there was no fighting with the demon, he just spoke the word. No wonder we read in verse 27 that they were all amazed. Now to conclude, let's put our finger on a few practical lessons in this passage. And the first one is that we Christians too can speak with authority. In verse 22 we read, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The Lord didn't quote other people's opinions. He said, God says or I say. Well, Christians too can speak with authority, because we have the Word of God. We don't have to say it's the opinion of biblical scholars that there is a hell and a heaven. We can say this with authority. There is a hell because the Word of God says so. We don't have to say we think there is a heaven. We think Jesus is the only way of salvation. We know. And therefore, we can speak with authority. The second practical application of the passage is that healing can sometimes be painful. When the Lord cast out the demon, we read in verse 26, when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out of a loud voice, he came out of him. Obviously, it wasn't a pleasant experience. But it left no doubt in the minds of the people or of the man himself that demons were not only real and under the authority of Christ, but now they were gone. And the lesson for us is this. Just as going to the doctor or the dentist may involve some pain because it's for our physical well-being, so for our spiritual well-being there may also be some pain involved. Let us take relationships as an example. Maybe for your spiritual well-being there is a relationship in your life that needs to be broken. You may be a single person, and you have a growing but wrong relationship with an unbeliever. That relationship needs to be broken. It may be painful, but in the long run, breaking that relationship is for your spiritual well-being. Maybe you are married and you have a wrong relationship with someone who is not your spouse. You need to break that relationship. Yes, it may be painful, but this is for your spiritual well-being. Perhaps there's a relationship that needs to be healed between you and a fellow believer, and you need to confess your faults one to another. This can also be painful, but it will lead to healing and spiritual well-being. May God bless His word to us.